Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
This morning, we're coming into a new book, get into that for just a minute. But man, I'm so excited that what God has done for us. You know, I was looking on the news, different things that are going around the country, things that we can be in prayer for. And one of the things that I found just remarkable is as all these churches are defying a lot of the lockdown orders, these protests of praise, where we just can't stop singing about Jesus Christ. I mean, there is fruit being born. There is revival breaking out across our nation. I'm sure many of you are aware that Franklin Graham with the Billy Graham Association did their return walk on the town or the Washington, D.C. Mall. Hundreds of thousands of people were there. Millions of people watched that on TV, just uniting hearts together in prayer. Lord, you know, revive us. Return. Come, Lord Jesus, right? Something else that's been going on in the news, a pastor out of Redding, California, the Bethel church there, Pastor Sean Foyt, he's been running across America. He's been running for Congress in California. Hallelujah. Now, how's that for a Christian call? Run for Congress in California. And he's been going everywhere. He's won Sacramento, Portland, Seattle, Kenosha, Washington, D.C., and everywhere he sets up and just does worship and praise. People are just coming to the Lord by the oodles. Thousands of baptisms. Just last week, down in Southern California, Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, Pastor Jack Hibbs and that crew, in defiance of the state orders, they're open for business. Essential church, the doors are open. They had 1,000 people baptized last Sunday at Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills. And you know, we're here just to stand and praise and declare, Jesus Christ, you are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. Whatever happens in this world, whatever calamity, whatever pandemic, whatever ecological or economical or political tsunamis might shake us, Jesus Christ is on the throne. And we throw our lot in with Jesus. We vote King Jesus, okay? In every situation that comes up, and truly there is, and you can see it, you might have to dig a little bit, but you watch the news, and there is a shaking going on. There's movement going on. There are people coming to the Lord. In fact, as I mentioned earlier during the announcements, we've got a baptism this afternoon, right after church. We're going to go on down, and we're going to baptize yet another soul for the Lord. And so I'm excited to be in the days that we live, and I'm really excited to be starting a new book. This is the book of James. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, please turn to the book of James. You can follow along with me. And this will be introduction to the book of James in general. And then we'll start getting into the text and seeing what God would have to say to us this morning out of this. But before we do all that, I just ask that you join your hearts with me as we pray, as God would teach and lead us through His Spirit. Father God, we do thank you that you've not left us orphans, but Lord, you have given us of your Son, Jesus Christ. You have given us of your Spirit, Lord, that you can illuminate our hearts into understanding all these things that you have given for us to know, given for us to grow into, given us to show the world. And so we pray right now that, Lord, you would just give us that measure of wisdom that we would know and understand and apply your truth to our life in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. The book of James, okay? It starts off, James, right? And this is the author of this book. We just finished the book of Hebrews, in which case there is no smoking gun conclusive evidence of who the author of that book is, but we know who moved on the author to write that book, God's Holy Spirit himself, truly, the author of all 66 books of the Bible. And yet here now we get into the book of James, and first word out of the chute, James. But which James? There's four different James mentioned in the New Testament. Is he that one of those four, or even a different James? Okay. Fundamentally, I don't want to make it too difficult, but of the four James in the Bible, three of them are related to the apostles in some way. One was the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, and he was the apostle James with Peter, James, and John, right? The A team that always had to stick close to Jesus. He could never let them out of his sight. And that was one of the Jameses, but that's not this James. And then there's also James, son of Alphaeus, mentioned in the list of people that Jesus chose to be his disciple, also known as James the Less. And I don't know what that means, except that maybe the other James was all that. Who knows, right? And then there's also another James, and actually he's the father of Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, but it does mention in picking this other Judas to be one of the 12 apostles that his father's name was James. Okay? And so none of those are the authors of this book, and yet there's one other James that is prominently displayed in the scriptures, especially as we get into the book of Acts and what God is doing through the church, through the apostles and those. And this would be James, the brother of Jesus Christ, or we could say step-brother, okay? Same mother, father of Jesus Christ, God Almighty. There's, you know, the father of Jesus Christ, God himself, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and then there's the father of the other siblings, at least seven by name. You read about them in the book of, which book was that? Matthew. In Matthew chapter 13, it goes through the listing of who these people are. In Matthew 13 at verse 55, we read, "Is this not the carpenter's son, is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sister?" So at least seven in that family. James mentioned here, possibly the eldest amongst those born to Joseph and Mary, nevertheless, little brother to Jesus, okay? It does talk about him a little bit more in detail when you get over into chapter 12 in Matthew again. At verse 46, we have this interesting story about Jesus. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one of them said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward the disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." So you can imagine what must it have been like to grow up in a home with Jesus as your big brother. So much of what we read in the gospel, in the book of James, I think it reflects an awful lot of his heart and his attitude towards that situation. He says, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if it was me and I grew up in Jesus' house, and I put up with being not perfect with the perfect big brother, the golden child, right? I would think now that I have my moment at the podium, my mic is on, I would say, "You know, James, I'm the half-brother of Jesus Christ. That's my authority." But that's not what he does he? Instead, he says, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said? "Who are my brothers? Who is my mother?" Those who do the will of God. And James would have understood that. He would have recognized as he writes this letter that where he stands and his authority isn't from where he was born, what family he was brought up in, whatever college degree or pedigree he might have. What he has to say here to us comes from obeying God, doing the will of God. And what he has received, now he will pass on to us. A bondservant, doulos is the Greek word, and that is a term for somebody who had been a slave, if you will, in a home. He had put himself out in servitude for a person, but within the Jewish law, every 7 years, the slaves would be set free. But you could find yourself in a situation where you were indentured to a really good landlord, a really good lord, and you would say, I don't really want to leave working for you. I love my life here. I'm well cared for. I'm well treated. I love working for you. You're an honest man, a righteous man. I love my situation. Is there any way I could possibly stay in this? I'll serve you wholeheartedly. I'll give my life to you. And the owner of the home, the lord of the house, would say, okay, this is what we're going to do. Come on over to the door frame of the door house. This represents the house, that door by which you go in and out. And what we're going to do is we're going to take an awl, you know, a sharp piece of metal, and we're going to take your earlobe and we're going to put you right up against that door post, and then we're going to drive the awl through your earlobe into the door, thus attaching you to the house. And that is a doulos, a bond servant, a free will slave for life, saying, this is who I have given my heart to. I started out by asking y'all, how many of you are bound? Are you a bond servant? I'm a bond servant. I have bound or been bound to the house of God. I am bound for glory, okay? And I'm a king's kid. And this is that picture. James has got it figured out. It's interesting as you go through James and what he might have understood. We just saw a story out of Matthew chapter 12 where the mother and brothers come and they say, you know, Jesus, and, you know, you've been working too hard. Maybe you're not in your right mind. Maybe you're not thinking clearly, right? It almost comes down to say, man, you've gone round the bend. You're bonkers, boy. You need to get back home, okay? But the mothers and the brothers didn't understand what Jesus was doing. And they didn't understand who Jesus fully was, even though Mary had that announcement from Gabriel, he who is born to you is a savior of the world. You're going to call his name Jesus. God with us, right? And your heart will be pierced, but ponder these things in your heart, right? And she would understand, and no doubt the whole family understood, Jesus ain't no normal guy. 100% man, but 100% God. No sin within him. And yet they thought they should come and rescue him because he's been working too hard, right back in Matthew 12. But as things would go on, we read in the book of 1 Corinthians, as Paul writes about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and those who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This is what we have just celebrated a couple minutes ago in communion. It goes on to say, and that he was seen by Cephas, okay? That's Peter's Hebrew name, Cephas, and by the 12. The 12 being those who are apostles, those who are designated as spokespersons for Jesus Christ. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So there's all kinds of witnesses. And then it goes on to say, after that, okay, so after he's seen by James or Peter, after he's been seen by all the apostles, after he's been seen by 500 witnesses, there's another person that sees Jesus, the risen Lord, the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords. After that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. And so we have James here, who grew up in the house of Jesus Christ, no doubt learned many beautiful lessons in his life there, and yet still didn't quite understand who Jesus was until, and this is the point that Paul is writing about in chapter 15, it's the point that we've all come to know personally as believers in Jesus Christ until his resurrection. Lots of people have come and said, I'm the Savior, I'm the Messiah, follow me, do this, and go the way that I say. I have a word from God, I'm a prophet. But only one has had the audacity to say, they're going to kill me, they're going to put me in the grave, I'm going to be there 3 days, and I'm coming right back out. And I'm going to appear to over 500 people, and the evidence will be headline news globally. And all of the adversaries of my message, all of the people who are opposed to my good news, my gospel, the Jews, the Romans, the Greeks, all the people of the day wrote about this Christ, this Jesus who put his money where his mouth was. He said he would be buried and rose again, and he did it. It's a fact of human history, and it's upon this point that we all confess, I believe Jesus is the Lord. I believe that God raised him from the dead, and we are saved. That's what happened to James. Even though he knew Jesus, he saw Jesus, he could tell you stuff about Jesus, he could write a biography of Jesus, but he doesn't. He gives us this letter. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. If that's all the further we got into the book of James, I'd be saying hallelujah. Woo! I love James. I love his heart. This James, his Hebrew name would be Ichabus, or it comes, we know it as Jacob. That would really been his more formal name. James is kind of the diminutive or the nickname for Jacob, okay? But that idea of Jacob, you might know from the Old Testament, right? He was a brother to Esau. He came out second when they were born, holding on to Esau's foot, and he got named for that, Jacob, which literally means heel catcher, or one who tries to trip the other up. And as the little brother, there was always this rivalry between big brother and little brother, and that was the name that our author today in the book of James got, Jacob, okay? And yet, as he's come full circle and he recognizes that he doesn't want to take the place or the authority or the glory from God. He wants to give all glory to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. His name really becomes prophetic. And we see this, James, as we go through the book of Acts. There was the apostle James, brother of John. But we read about in Acts chapter 12 how he was killed by Herod Antipas. Okay, that was about AD 44. And Peter was in prison at that time awaiting his execution next. But that James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, was executed. That's not this James. But as he goes on through the book of Acts, we see that, we're not in the book of Acts, but in Jerusalem, the apostle Paul writes about him. And he talks about him being one of the three pillars, one of the stalwarts, one of the three pillars in Jerusalem, at the Jerusalem Council, when they all got together and talked about things that pertain to Christianity and our walk with Christ. This James, who wrote this, the brother, or stepbrother, I should say, of Jesus Christ, was one of those pillars, okay? He had stood up, and he was recognized as an authority in the church. Remember, we just read last week, authority, a guide, a leader, okay? Somebody who's walked the path, knows the talk, has the fruit to prove it. He is one of the pillars in there. And also, it's interesting, he's a leader of the church. We read about in Acts chapter 12, as Peter was waiting execution, when the James, brother of John, had his head lifted by Herod Antipas, and he was waiting. That night, an angel came to visit, right? Kicked Peter in the side. Wake up, you're free. And he walked out of the house. And remember what he said. He said, go and tell the disciples and James, right? And so the angel said, go tell Peter, go tell all the others that are waiting for you and James that you've been delivered. And he gets to the door. He knocks on the door. Rhoda, the servant, answers the door. I'm sorry. You can't come in. We're really busy. We're having a prayer meeting. Super important. We've got to pray that Peter gets out of jail. Clunk. She goes back upstairs. Hey, guess what? Peter's at the front door. Like, what? Go back down. Let him in. That's what we're praying for, right? But James was actually there. He was one of the leaders of that prayer meeting. And James is known as a man of prayer. Traditionally, in the ancient documents, and they write about James, he has a nickname. He was nicknamed Camel Knees. How would you like it if somebody called you Camel Knees? Well, maybe that doesn't make any sense to you, but if you've seen a camel, and most of us probably have at least seen a picture of them, the way that they go down and kneel on the ground, they develop these super thick gnarly calluses on their knees. And because James spent so much time in prayer, what do we remember traditionally about the appearance of this guy? The only thing the world has to say about him is, man, that guy had calluses on his knees. Old camel knees James. That guy was a prayer warrior. Where do you think he learned to pray? I'm thinking my big brother's Jesus. No matter what I do, I just can't seem to ever measure up. I'll bet he was in prayer all the time, you know, growing up. But nevertheless, he certainly was noted for prayer, and he's going to talk about prayer to us in this time. Not only did he have camel knees, but he was one of the greatest proponents of faith with feet. Faith in action. In fact, I remember the first time I ever went through the book and I read it, and then as I've studied it a couple times when I was in Bible college and I've taught through it, I always think James. Whenever I think of the book James, I think of camel knees and combat boots, right? That you're going to get it full strength from the book of James. Now, I have the privilege of standing in the pulpit and sharing the word of God with you, but truly, I'm going to say stuff from this pulpit that's going to step on your toes. I hope you have steel toe boots, okay? Because over 50 times in this little book, James gives imperatives, commands. This you do. There is no exception. There is no whining about it. As a soldier, you just get her done. That's what the book of James is. It's an action book. And it really is about putting feet on your faith. And so there's a lot to this that I love. Not only is it got a lot of instructions or directions for us, imperatives, must-do things, it also is laid out in a very interesting way that it has a lot of echoes of the Sermon on the Mount. If you were to look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, there's at least 14 very distinct echoes or allusions to the things that Jesus says. We're going to get to one of them, just jumps out of the page in verse 12 if you got your Bible open. Blessed is he. What does that sound like to you? That's a beatitude, right? And the book of James is full of allusions to the Sermon on the Mount. And no doubt, James was there. He wasn't one of the apostles, but he would have been one of the disciples. Following around Jesus, he would have heard Jesus' words, and now he's going to put these words down on paper for us. The historian Josephus says that he was executed by the high priest in about 62 AD. And so we know that James, the brother of John, was executed by Herod in 44, and by 62, this James, the author, would have been off the scene. And what that does help us do in one way is date the authorship of this book. And this book would have been written somewhere after 44 AD, most presume maybe 45, 46, 47, 48 BC. It would rate as one of the earliest of all the New Testament books in the order in which it was written. As far as which book came first, which book came second, James would be right up there, possibly Galatians, of two of the very earliest letters or books that has come to the Christian church. So much of what we read, even the book of Hebrews, would have been written a bit later in that. So the book, the Bible, isn't necessarily put together in chronological order. For example, we've got the letters or the Gospels telling about the life of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Christ. But then we also have all the letters of Paul, and they're grouped together, not necessarily according to which came first, second, or third. And then after that, we also have like the book of Hebrews we just finished, and it's interesting because Hebrews is followed by James, and in Hebrews we've just had a super heavy duty dose of understanding what Judaism is all about and how it is God's way of helping mankind approach him, come into relationship with him through the whole Old Testament and all the ways that we must approach God. And then the book of Hebrews then helps us see that all this Judaism was a picture fulfilled in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. That now we come straight to Christ, right? We don't have to go through all the different steps that the Old Testament person would have to do. Jesus has fulfilled all of these. Now, when we come to Jesus, we do recognize he has fulfilled all of them. And in coming directly to Jesus, then all these things of having our hearts and our sins forgiven and washed and cleansed and acknowledging his sacrifice in our place, all the things that were in Judaism to the Hebrews, that's now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Recognize when you come to Jesus Christ, you're coming to the whole package. God did it all in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we've got this picture that's developed of going back to the old Jewish ways, and it's interesting even, James is probably considered, if outside of the book of Hebrews, the most Jewish in style of all of the New Testament books. James wrote very much as a Jew from a perspective of Jewish culture, the thing that was common in his day. 15 years, maybe 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this would have been written. Pretty fresh document, right on the heels of the birth of the church and the church being born within Judaism first. Jesus said, I come to the Jews first, okay? And then Paul took it on out to the Gentiles. And James says, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That is a very clear reference to Judaism and the Jews, okay? And yet, he's not just writing to Jews, okay? The same as the author of Hebrews wasn't just writing to Hebrews, he was writing to born again believers in Jesus Christ. And the church originally was birthed in Judaism. Remember, Jesus, when he met the woman at the well, and she says, I perceive you are a prophet. And our fathers say we worship on this mountain, and you say you got to worship down in Jerusalem. Remember what Jesus said. The time is coming and now is, where you're not going to worship on this mountain or that mountain, but you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And in Jesus Christ, all of these things were fulfilled, but it came out of Judaism. You do know that Jesus is Jewish. You know? And it's interesting. Martin Luther, okay, one of the fathers of Protestantism. There's a denomination within the Protestant arm of the church known as Lutherism, named after him. This book, the book of James, was Martin Luther's least favorite of all the New Testament books. In fact, he had some rather not kind things to say about the book of James. But on the other hand, he did acknowledge it as legitimate. But Martin Luther loved what Paul wrote and all the writings of Paul, because Paul was a champion of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Justification by the grace of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, that God has done it all. And I say amen. I write on Paul, write on Martin Luther. And then they would look at people like James, and especially James, and he says, but faith without works is dead. You show me your faith, and I'll show you my faith by my works. There's going to be evidence attached to this. And this is something that a lot of people look at the book of James, and they want to pit it versus the books of Paul, okay? Works over here and grace over here, and they have this hard time. Grace versus works. But truly, what it is that in your works, you'll see the grace of God manifest. The fruit will come out. In the grace of God, you will see fruit. It's basically like the front and back of a coin, heads and tails. You can't separate the two. The grace of God will produce the fruit of God, the works of God. And this is what James' main point is in this whole letter, is I don't want to just hear you talk about it. I want to see you walk about it. Okay, your faith must have feet. So it's written in a Jewish culture of the day, like the book of Hebrews. One of the things that was very popular in those days, and it's still very popular today, but not so much through Judaism, but it's this prosperity doctrine. that if you are in good graces with God, we can tell because He's blessing you. He's poured His blessings upon you. And while it is true that those of us who walk with the Lord are going to find many, many blessings in this life that God has helped us to avoid, these dead ends that lead to all kinds of problems in our life, if you will just walk according to the Word of God, you will find blessing in your life. It's not necessarily a guarantee. There are many people throughout the Old Testament, and any Jew should know it, even though it was Jewish culture, they should know. Jeremiah didn't live that great a life. He was a great prophet. He was very faithful and true to God. But, you know, he spent a great deal of his time in the dungeon, as did Paul, who is the, you know, great proponent of grace. And that walking with Christ, you have to understand that in this world, there will be tribulation. But Jesus would say, be of good cheer, for I've overcome this world. And so we don't judge the grace of God by the rewards of the world. We don't look at a person and say his worldly standard is evidence that God loves him. What we're looking for is the fruit of righteousness and justice and peace and mercy and love to flow out of the person. Then we can say, that is a person that is just blessed in the grace of God. So the Jewish culture of the day was kind of contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to Paul and to James. Truly, they both are talking the same talk, but just from a different direction. As we look at faith in here, and I guess I should get into the teaching of this text, it'll become more clear. But that faith is really an idea, right? It's a noun. As it's used in chapter 1 here, faith is a person, place, thing, or idea, okay? This faith that's being talked about here in chapter 1 is the idea of faith, the idea of believing, the idea of trusting, the idea of confidence and assurance. I know that I have confidence in God. I know Jesus is my Lord. That's what the author of Hebrews just been a whole lot of ink helping us understand, okay, that faith, that confidence, that trust, that assurance. But in this, we also see that faith as a noun will give birth to concrete. The concept becomes concrete when you allow it to live, when you allow it to grow, when you allow it to show itself. Your faith will have fruit. It will go from a concept to concrete, something that you can see. You know, I've heard it said so often, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Right? If for some reason it was illegal to be a Christian, could they go out in your car and find a Bible in the glove box? Would they find you at fellowship at church? Would they catch you like Daniel 3 times a day praying to his God? Would there be enough evidence to convict you? Does your faith have feet? I can't help but think about the process of confirming the next Supreme Court justice, Amy Coney Barrett, right? And what's one of the things that, there's no doubt, the whole world says, yeah, that's one of the things about her. Her dogma lives big in her. I mean, there's more than abundance evidence that is a child of God, somebody who loves Jesus Christ and wants their life to be a reflection of loving Him and obeying Him and sharing Him with the world. And is that such a bad thing? Absolutely not. In fact, that's exactly why Jesus came and lived and died for us, that we might be like Him. That we might be conformed into His image, that we might be sanctified, we might be changed, and that we'd put off that old man and put on that new creature in Christ and shine for Jesus Christ. So yes, there should be something concrete from the concept. There should be fruit from our faith. And so that's truly a big piece of what James wants us to see here. That being said, and I'm probably almost out of time and I've just got into my introduction, I'm going to kind of jump us into verses 1 through 11. You can kind of break up the first chapter of James, if you will, into trials and temptations, okay? And chapters, or verses 1 through 11 deals from trials that come from outside, okay, attacks from outside. Whereas the balance of the book, from or the chapter from 12 on down through 27, deals with trials, or if you would, temptations that come from within. The stuff we do to ourselves, okay? And so let's see if we can't get to chapter or verse 11 in all of this. He says, my brethren, 19 times in this book, James says, hey, bro, brother, sister, child of God, born of the Holy Spirit, brethren. He doesn't say, hey, Jew dude, okay? And I know it's kind of interesting because he starts out to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And we see this, right? That the church was birthed out of Judaism. At the day of Pentecost, there was 15 different nations mentioned where Jews had returned to celebrate Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they all heard everybody in their own tongues declaring the glory of God. That the Jewish community had been dispersed. Diaspora is the term for the scattering of the 12 tribes. That word diaspora, dia, means to cast or scatter, and spora is the word for seed. God was scattering seed. He took the nation of Israel, he brought their Messiah, they came to faith in Messiah, and they went out into the planet and just seeded the world with Christianity. And this is who Paul is writing to. The diaspora, the 12 tribes, the born-again, complete messianic Jews, you know, who are fulfilled in their Savior, Jesus Christ. They've gone out into the world, and now what does he call them? Brethren. Interesting, right? He could have said, you know, when he said James, the half-brother of Jesus, but he doesn't. The bondservant of Jesus. But now when he relates to us, now when he talks to us on the personal level, he looks at us as brother, as sister, as born of God. We're all children of God. To as many as believe, to them he gave the right to be called sons of God. And this is who he's writing to. He references it, as I said, 19 times in this book. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Woo! Love that verse. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How many of you guys like to fall into trials? How many of you call it all joy? Count it all joy. For starting, that word for count is kind of like a clerical term. It's for reckoning. Which category, which column do you write it into? Oh, that experience where my car broke down. I was out of town. Is that a bad experience? Oh, my friends were there. I just got a ride home with them. Which category do you put that in? Count it. Reckon it to the category of joy. Jesus takes good care of me. I have nothing to fear. With Jesus on my side, I can count it all joy when I fall into various trials. And that word for various means every kind, shape, color you can imagine. Whatever kind of trial might come into your life, the big ones, the little ones, the ugly ones, the curious ones, the ones you didn't even know you were being tried, but you were on trial, all of those things we should be able to put into the joy category. Why? Knowing. It's because what we know. We know that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's why. It's not because we like the trials, but we know the fruit that comes from these trials. Now, as we look at that idea for trial in this verse 2, it's the Greek word parasomos. And the reason I bring that up, not because I want you to become fluent in Greek. I could care less. But it's the same exact word that you're going to see down in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures parasomos. But I'll bet in your Bible, in chapter 12, it says temptation, and in chapter 2, it says trial or testing. And it's something to understand, especially in the book of James, but actually through the New Testament, testing and temptation, trials, it's really the same word. What's the difference? The difference really is, where does it come from and how do we respond to it? The idea of parasomos is to assay, to prove or make approved. And when I use the word assay, you might have learned this somewhere along the road. If you've got ore with precious metal in it, say gold ore, you take it to the assay office, and they would test it or prove it to tell you how much gold is in that ore. In order to determine the quantity of gold in that ore, they would take that ore and crush it, pulverize it, turn it into powder. Then they would take that and put it in a crucible and put it in a furnace and heat it until it melted. And then as it melted, the gold would separate from the dross, is what it's called. All the junk, all the crud would float to the surface. And the assayer would then skim the junk off the top and often repeat the process and heat it and let it refine and refine and refine until he could prove it, approve it. Oh, that's 12 karat gold. Oh, that's 16 karat gold. We know what you really have inside. And that's the point of all these various trials that God allows into our life. He's trying to bring Christ out. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. God has given us His Holy Spirit. But in order to get the Holy Spirit out, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're hard-pressed, we're crushed, we're going through all kinds of trials in life. Why? Because God needs to take that earthen vessel and crack it, break it up to let the good come out. You need to be crackpots. You need to be fools for Christ. You need to let God do His work on you. Let the trials bring about that which is intended so that Christ comes out. So he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I don't know what God is doing in this, but He's doing something for my good. In fact, I think that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That doesn't mean all things that happen to you are good. Frankly, a lot of stuff that happens to us stinks. It's just crummy. It's rotten. It can be painful. It can be agonizing. Like Jesus in Gethsemane, in His agony, in the olive press where He was crushed. Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. All the sin of the world on me, sinless, spotless, holy God. If there's any other way, He was just pressed, crushed, hard pressed. But not my will, thy will be done. Whew. And it was from that that all of mankind was saved. That our salvation was won for us. Because even Jesus allowed Himself to go through all the suffering and all the shame for the joy set before Him. He endured the cross because He knew going to the cross and going through the cross would win us to Him. And so these trials, we can count them as joy. Now, this is a mental ascent, okay? It's something that goes into your head. I get it. Whatever's happened to me right now, God's doing something good in this. That's the first step. It is the first step. You don't get to the second step without the first step. The first step is knowing God is at work on your behalf. He has a plan for you, not to harm you, but to prosper you, to give you a future and a hope. That which He began in you, He'll be faithful to complete it, but we're going to have to walk the same walk that Jesus walked. And it's going to take us through the valley of the shadow of death. Don't worry. He'll take care of you, and you're going to come out on the other side glorious. But this is the deal. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Seriously? That's all I get out of the deal? I got to go through all this stuff, and I get patience. I didn't even want patience in the first place. I remember as a young Christian, I needed patience. I still do now as a old Christian. Ask my wife. I get on the car in my car, I get on the road, and I get behind people who got their driver's license in a Cracker Jack box. And I lose it. I don't have a great testimony. I am not patient in my car. It's embarrassing. But God knows that. So he's giving me my wife. And she helps me with that. But truly, this word for patience, hupomone is the Greek word, but what it means is to bear up under. Okay? It's not patience like, okay, I'll just wait until you get done with what you're doing, God. Call me when you're ready. That's not what it is. It's taking this burden, it's taking this trial, and bearing up under it. Okay, I'm just going to hold this till you tell me what's next. And you deal with it. You deal with whatever is in your life. And I know you guys. We talk. I know a lot of your burdens. They are heavy. They're real. This is real life, guys. This isn't just Sunday school and we go to church on Sunday and we feel better because the pastor said funny things. I laughed and went home. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about this world that we live in. I'm talking about the stuff that happens in this world. You need patience. You need to be able to bear up under, see it through. Whatever it is that God is doing with you, let him do it. It's often been said, you know, God is trying to conform us into the image of his son. He's trying to teach us lessons. And if you would just humble yourself and allow God to do that work, crush you, whatever he needs to do to refine you and learn that lesson. If you don't learn that lesson, you know what's going to happen? You're just going to circle around the block until you learn it. Do you have children? Do they need to learn lessons? When do you quit trying with them? I mean, right now our grandchild, someday he might hear this video and be embarrassed, but he's being potty trained. Many of us remember that experience, but as parents we remember what we tried to do with our kid. How long do you potty train a child? 1 week? 1 month? 1 year? The answer is, till they learn. They can go around the block forever. You don't stop until they learn. God is not going to stop with us until we grow into the way that he wants us to do. And so we have to put up with this. We have to be patient with it. We have to endure it, bringing it through to the end. But then you get patience. I remember as a younger Christian, as I said, I struggle with patience. And I was learning, just like James, old camel needs to pray for stuff. I need to pray. So I thought, I know, I'll pray for patience. I hear a little bit of a snicker in the room. Some of you have done that too, haven't you? You know what the beautiful thing about praying for patience is? God answers that prayer. He gives you lots of stuff to be patient about. After a while, you're like, I'm done praying for patience, you know? I don't want any more of those trials in my life. And yet we do understand. Do you want to be like this the rest of your life? You want to be like this for eternity? You want to go into eternity with the junk? Or do you want to be refined? Do you want to go through the smelting process? Do you want to be approved? Do you want to be tested? Count it all joy when you're tested, because knowing that your faith will produce patience. Faith, the noun, your trust, your belief in God, your understanding that God is sovereign, supreme, creator. He created you to have a relationship with you. He gave his son at his great expense so that you could become a child of God, and he's not going to stop until you're done potty training. He's not going to stop until you grow. And so it's truly a beautiful thing that we get that patience. We learn how to endure. And you know, isn't that one of the things I think that we need in the world today? Okay, Mike just stepped out from beside the pulpit. He's probably going to rant right now. Get ready. I don't know how you measure this on a scale, but I think the longer we've lived, we look into a world around us. And I would say maybe, I don't know, maybe it's my old man-isms. But in the generation that we live today, and I'm not saying because you're a millennial or because you're a Generation Z or you're a boomer or you're whatever you are, but in this generation of this decade that we live in, one of the things that drives me to distraction is finding people who can endure, who can be patient, who can commit to something and see it through. You said, I do? Then do it. How long? All the way. Commit. You know, it seems like it's not rocket science to me. There are so many things in this world, whether it's work or it's family or it's church ministry or whatever. The simplest ingredient, and I tell people this all the time. They'll come to me and say, I think this would be a great minister. And I say, wonderful. How can we help you do that? I didn't mean me. I wanted you to do it for me. I'm like, sounds to me like God told you to do it. You're the one that got the inspiration. You got the ghost. Go get her done. We'll be right behind you. What do you need for me to do? And honestly, with a little bit of inspiration, with a little bit of the Holy Ghost, and some gumption and some perseverance, you're going to succeed. Because if God is in it, He gave you the idea, it's going to happen. The only question mark is, are you going to stick with it? That's all. And I see it all the time in ministry. People that just step up and say, I'd like to do this, and they do it, and they don't quit, and they don't quit, and they don't quit. And next thing you know, you turn around and, wow, this is flourishing ministry. Why? Because they were committed. I was going to get smart aleck and say they were too stupid to stop. But, I mean, it almost boils down to that. So marriage isn't what you thought it was going to be. Welcome to the real world. Pull up your pants, buddy. Get to work. This isn't kiddie stuff. Just do it. Probably time for me to get back in the pulpit. That was a freebie. And you can blame me for that if I was offensive to you. And then deal with it. Okay. Actually, I think that's where we're going to stop this morning. I got to 3 verses. It's time to have baptisms, okay? In just a couple minutes, we're going to pray. Worship team's going to come on up. We'll lift our voices to the Lord, praise God. And then we're headed down to Heyburn's Riverside Park, right? We're going to have a baptism on down there. Beautiful day. Come out and enjoy the weather, enjoy the fellowship, and cheer for what God is getting done in our fellowship. But let's go ahead and pray, and we'll keep on going. Father God, I can see it's going to require patience for us to work our way through your word. I thank you that you've given us patience in abundance in what you've done for us on the cross, that you've never failed us. You've never given up. You've never forsaken. You have endured with us from day one. Help us, Lord, to be like you, to be a reflection of your great grace, living large in our lives, Lord. Help us to be patient with our family, with our friends, with our fellowship, in the workplace, on the highway. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that guides us and reminds us and convicts us. I thank you for this fellowship, Lord, and how you have patiently endured with us. And through that, Lord, we've seen so much fruit. Each one of us a testimony to your work in our lives. And yet, through us, how many other people are being touched and ministered to? I don't know that we'd ever be able to count that. But we count you. We count it joy to be called. Have your way with us now, I pray. this week even, I would pray you'd give us opportunity to live out the faith that you've given us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Hebron, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.